How did we get from one Sunday where the crowds were saying, Hosanna, to just a few days later when they were saying, crucify him? How did these events take place? Now, we're on Easter Sunday. We're a few days past it. But it's an interesting question to pose. How did we get from the crowds 1 week saying, Hosanna, and less than a week saying, crucify him? Matthew 21 says of the triumphal entry, by the way, we're going to be in a number of passages this morning, so you can flip with me if you can. I'm not going to slow down necessarily. You can take notes or you can re-listen to the message and be good Bereans and come back later. But Matthew 21 says, verse 8 says, most of the crowd, and I'm going to speak a lot about the crowds that were part of the Passion Week of Christ. They spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and those that followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus, the Nazareth of Galilee. John 12, verse 17 through 19 adds a little bit more flavor and description about some of these crowds, because it says in John 12, the crowd who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were continually testifying about it. Because they heard that Jesus had performed this miraculous sign, the crowd went out to meet him, speaking of the triumphal entry. Thus the Pharisees said to one another, you see that we can do nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. One of the things that we would be helpful to recognize about the Passion Week and understanding what unfolded both slightly before this and then during the Passion Week is that most of the Passion Week happens in Jerusalem. Geographically speaking, Jerusalem is in the southern third of the nation of Israel. Israel is a very north to south country. Unlike Ohio is kind of like, you know, equal distance north and south and east and west. Israel is mostly a thin nation from, and it goes high top to bottom. Most of Jesus' ministry, most of the Gospels, except for these chapters that describe the final days of Christ, most of them take place around the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee. If you walked from Jerusalem directly north to the Sea of Galilee, you could do it in about 3.5 days. Most Jews didn't go that way because you had to pass through Samaria. And there was conflict between the Jews and the half-Jews, which is what Samarians are, half-Jews. So there's conflict. So typically when people traveled north to south, they would either cross the Jordan River and go up the east side, which would take an extra couple days, or they would cross towards the Mediterranean Sea and go through the coastal plains, which would actually take longest. That was the longer. So you either had 3 days up the middle, which you could risk some things doing, or you could go up the sides and take somewhere between 5 and 7 days. Just one way, by the way. That's one-way trip, 5 to 7 days. So most of Jesus' ministry, wedding at Cana, that Daniel just preached about, is up north. It's nowhere close to Jerusalem. And you have to kind of understand that Jerusalem, well, it was home of the religious elite. It was home to Jesus' rivals, those who pushed back on him most, those who fought against him. Have you ever been in a rivalry before? Ethan, our oldest son, played basketball for Buckeye Valley, and the rivalry that Buckeye Valley has is Delaware, because it's, you know, Delaware is up in Delaware, and Buckeye Valley kind of surrounds it. It's all the farm kids. So never forget when we hosted Delaware for a basketball game at Buckeye Valley, all the Delaware student section, because they all live like 5 minutes away, right? I mean, it's not that far for them to drive from Delaware proper out to Buckeye Valley High School. They all dressed up like Hicks. So they all wore like jeans and plaid shirts, and you know, and so it was kind of fun and funny, but also kind of cruel at the same time. But there was obviously animosity there, and quite a bit of it, because it was a rivalry. There was no love for each other. And that's what it was like when Jesus came to Jerusalem. There was no love for Jesus among the elite. Now, there were several instances when Jesus came down to Jerusalem, obviously when he was young, as a child, and he came down for, he cleansed the temple the first time in John chapter 2 that Daniel preached on several weeks ago. And he came several other times. He healed a man by the pool of Siloam and some other instances, but they were here and there when he came down for a festival, and then he was gone. But the vast majority of the ministry of Christ took place away from Jerusalem, not near Jerusalem, not near at all. And so the events of the Passion Week are interesting because it all started a few months before. We have recorded in John chapter 10 that Jesus is actually, he goes to the feast of dedication, or what you call Hanukkah. Hanukkah happens around Christmas time. So in the timeline of a year, Hanukkah happens in late December. The next major event is Passover. But between those two events in the book of John and John chapter 11, you find that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So somewhere between December and late March or early April, because Passover is based on the moon calendar, not our kind of calendar. It could be as early as end of March. So somewhere between 3 and 3.5 months, sometime between there, Jesus gets news in John chapter 11 that his friend Lazarus was ill. And Mary and Martha request that he, wherever he was, we don't know where he is, the text doesn't say. Apparently they knew where he was, so there must have been a well-known place that he would get away. And they asked him to come and help and heal. Well, as you know, according to John chapter 11, Jesus does not go right away. In fact, the text says he waits for 2 days. He hears the news and his disciples thinks he's going to go, but he actually waits. And then he travels. And interesting, when he finally announces that he does want to go, Thomas proclaims, "Let us also go with him that we may die." Because what you have to understand is, where did Mary and Martha and Lazarus live? Well, they lived in a small town called Bethany. Bethany is literally about a 45-minute walk outside of Jerusalem. It's just on the other side of Mount Olives. If you actually would cut off the top of Mount Olives, they could have seen Jerusalem. In fact, if you go out here to the road, you could actually look down the road and see about the same distance. It's just walking down the road to Upper Arlington from here. You could walk down to Upper Arlington in 30, 45 minutes. That's all it took. It was less than 2 miles. That's all it took for folks to get from Bethany to Jerusalem. And so that's why Thomas says, well, we might as well go with him and die, because what were they expecting? They knew the animosity. They knew the rivalry that had been being created by the works and the words of Christ against the spiritual elite. And so they go, and of course, Mary and Martha are all up in arms because it's too late. He's already dead. And they're wondering, why didn't he come sooner? We had sent a messenger, but you didn't come. So they're perplexed, and Jesus, through the wonderful passage in John 11, says, well, this is not going to end in death. And I'm actually, in fact, you will see the glory of God. And he has this wonderful interaction with Mary, particularly, about eternal life and those kind of things. And what does he do? Well, you know the story. He's going to out there to raise him from the dead. But Mary, remember what she says to him before he does? She actually warns him, and she warns Jesus, well, like you need to warn Jesus, but she warns him, if you roll away the tomb, the stone, what's going to happen? Well, why? Well, he's been dead, actually, the text says 4 days. And now, I was trying to look for the message so that we could replay the 5 stages of death, or the 5 stages of decomposition for you this morning, but... If you want, you'll have to go back, and those of you who are unaware of the famous 5 stages of decomposition that Pastor Nate so famously preached on way back in, was it Ephesians chapter 1? It was somewhere in Ephesians. That should be like start on our website. It should go back there. It was so graphic that several members had to maybe like excuse themselves, so... It was a learn. You know, sometimes pastors we say some things we shouldn't say, but it was very memorable. But all that to say is Lazarus was probably in stage 2 or 3 of decomposition. He was definitely past the rigor mortis stage. You know, that sets in fairly soon. His body was swelling and smelling. Okay, and so Mary's like, "No, Jesus, don't do that. It's going to smell." And then Jesus proceeds to encourage her and challenge her and said, you know, I am the life, you know, trust in me. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes out. Now, what's interesting is that he raises Lazarus from the dead, and it says in the text that many Jews were there. Why were many Jews there? Well, they were mourning, but they came from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the largest city in Israel, right? And so they could easily come out into the hill country, 45 to 60 minute walk, and mourn with the family. And so there's a large religious gathering just over the hill, and they came out to mourn with Mary and Martha. Apparently they were somewhat of a prominent family. They were well-to-do. They had their own home and other things, servants and so forth. And many Jews were there. It says in the text that these Jews, many believed, but some of them went back and reported to the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Now, instead of being in awe that someone could raise someone from the dead, probably one of the most dramatic miracles that Christ did, right? Probably one of the most dramatic miracles that he did. Instead of being in awe, they said this man performs signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come, take away both our place and our nation. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. And so they started forming a conspiracy how to get rid of Jesus. So this is several weeks, maybe several months before the Passion. Again, we don't have a timeline. It doesn't say, but we do know it happens between Hanukkah and Passover. It says in John chapter 11 after that Jesus actually purposely retires up to a place called Ephraim. We don't know geographically where it's located, but it's probably the south side of Samaria, the north side of Judea, probably not too far away, but far enough in the wilderness that Jesus could get away without the religious leaders pursuing him. Well, he knows Passover is coming. He takes this break for several weeks, obviously getting away with the disciples, teaching them. And before he comes down, back down to Jerusalem, on his way down, his final journey down, he goes through a town called Jericho. Now, Jericho is a little further out. Jericho is actually about a day's journey. If you go to Jericho today and were walk from Jericho down to Jerusalem, it would take you 6.5 hours of just straight walking. Throw in some breaks in there, and you could leave at breakfast and you get there by dinner, okay, with a couple of breaks. So it's usually a day's worth of travel. If you remember this story, it's recorded both in Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18. It's where Jesus heals Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, and where he meets Nicodemus. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, he's coming down for his final week. This probably happens on maybe the Wednesday or Thursday or Friday of the week before, because we know he arrives at Mary and Martha's house again on Saturday. So this is probably just the week before as he's traveling down. And interestingly enough, there's another great crowd with Jesus, and he befriends Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector. Obviously, tax collectors were thrown in the same group as prostitutes, and so that was not, looked on very fondly. But again, a crowd is mentioned there, both with Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus couldn't see Christ because he was too small because of the crowd, so he had to climb up in the tree, and that great song that we sing to our kids. Now, interestingly enough, about this time, some Gospels put this at this point in time. It's always hard to know chronologically exactly when things happen. Not everything has dates, and sometimes Jesus may have told the same parables repeatedly. That's probably one reason why surely the Holy Spirit was able to bring back to remembrance. But how many times have you told some of the same stories to your friends, recounting a family event or something that was meaningful to you or something that was funny? Same thing with Jesus. He would have retold some of the same parables and stories, but he tells a parable both at this point in time, and Luke has it a little bit later, also in the Passion Week, but Mark has it at this point, where Jesus tells a story of the 10 minas, or the 10 talents. And in the story, he says this: Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, which that wording seems to indicate that it was told before he got into Jerusalem during the Passion Week, and because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And that's actually an interesting phrase because it helps us understand the mindset of the Jewish people in general was that the Messiah was going to appear immediately. And the idea of, we'll get into this later, but the idea of the Messiah was not a savior from sin, but it was a military commander to push the Romans out of their area. Remember, Solomon reigned over the largest geographical area of Israel. After Solomon, it got smaller and smaller and smaller. And after a while, the Jews, they governed none of it. In fact, during the days of Jesus, the Jews governed no land. The Romans did. They had no say. And so they wanted their own government. They wanted their own laws to be enforced and lived out. And that's the kind of Messiah they had in mind. So they come into Bethany on this final week on Saturday. Jesus gets there after traveling probably all day from Jericho. And he's tired and he's wanting to be refreshed. And we have this wonderful story of Mary anointing his feet. It's actually one of several times when Jesus was anointed. We have several stories, one of his head being anointed, one of his feet being anointed, and both those may have happened more than once. So perhaps up to four times he was anointed by, in each case it was women, which really shows you also that the gospel is not patriarchally driven. Women have a very significant role in the gospel. In fact, as I was reviewing some of this morning, predominantly the people who are mentioned at the crucifixion watching are the women. The only man that we know was there was John, because Jesus said, you know, behold your mother. Everyone else is women. So Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. Judas complains. Jesus publicly rebukes her. This is important to note, because now Judas is beginning to have angst. He's already stealing money out of the, as we know, stealing money out of the coffers, using it as his own. But Jesus is now calling him to account publicly. And that'll come in later. Jesus revisits the home of Lazarus, the very man that he raised from the dead just a few weeks earlier. And it says in John 12, when large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only account of him, speaking of Jesus, but also because of Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. Now, if you had heard that, now I don't know, maybe Lazarus followed Christ, and that's why these people were here. Maybe it was a combination of Lazarus and Jesus being there that the crowds came. We don't know exactly. But if someone that you heard about, because again, Jerusalem at the time isn't millions of people. It's tens of thousands of people, not millions. So it's like a very large, you know, college campus or something. You may have heard about this person. Well, certainly after he came back from the dead. Wouldn't you want to know what it was like to be dead? Don't all of you want to know what it's like? I mean, I would, I do. And if one of you died and then you came back the next week, we'd all be asking you, what was it like? So there's a natural curiosity there, like, wow, I want to find out what, I mean, and not only is Lazarus there, who knows what the other side of death is, but Jesus, who raised him from the dead. And now, they had been hearing these stories, too. They had been hearing his teachings. They heard about the other miracles. And it's all happening up north. And now it's coming down south. Bartimaeus is healed in Jericho. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then Jesus and Lazarus come back. And it's Passover week. And guess what? Passover week, most of Israel is coming to Jerusalem. So this town of several thousands is now swelled with, some even say, hundreds of thousands. It's interesting. Some people are like, well, why did Jesus go out to Bethany? Well, everybody went out. Not everyone could stay in Jerusalem. There were probably campgrounds everywhere. You know, KOAs. Is that what they call it? They're all over the place. I mean, it's just surrounding, you know. I mean, people had to go somewhere. And camping was not just, you know, for fun back then. It was a necessity. That's what you did when you traveled from Galilee for 3 to 7 days down to Jerusalem and then had to go way back. You slept outside in tents and portable housing and other kind of things. Now, what's amazing is, how would you feel if you were Lazarus? Because this is what happens. It says after this, it says that not only did the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, now they wanted to kill Lazarus. What a bummer. I was dead. Now I'm alive. Now these guys want to kill me. Well, partly it's like, okay, well, I know what's coming. So, I mean, you're not scared anymore. But isn't that a bummer? I didn't do anything. The guy brought me out of the tomb. He called me by name. I had no choice. And now you want to kill me? Why did they want to kill Lazarus? Because what was he doing? He was testifying to the power of the living God who conquered death. Do you think all this is accidental? Let me ask you a question here at the beginning. Who put Jesus on the cross? Multiple answers to that question. Certainly the Jewish authorities, certainly Pilate, certainly the Father. But Jesus orchestrated his own death to some extent as well. He set it up. He walked right into it. He created the circumstances, poking the bear of the religious leaders, fomenting Judas with agitation. But then this crowd, it's amazing, this crowd. If you go down, well, the next day, so he arrives at Bethany on Saturday. On Sunday, the triumphal entry. So if we revisit that again, he goes. He pokes the bear again one more before we get to the cleansing of the temple, the last one, by the triumphal entry. And he purposely fulfills what Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 says. It's not one of these unclear. Now, there's some prophecies that are quoted, especially in Matthew, where it says, this is about the Messiah, basically. Jesus did this to fulfill. If you go back and read that verse in its original context, you're like, would never have known that was about the Messiah. I mean, have you ever read that? If you ever go back and relook at the verse, you're like, okay. If you were just reading through the Old Testament, I wouldn't have said, oh, that verse is, but Zechariah says it's the Messiah. If you go back to Zechariah, let me see if I can look it up real quick. Zechariah 9:9 says this. Greatly rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout ahead, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. And how is he coming? Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. There's one description. On a colt, there's a second description. On the foal, there's a third description of a donkey. Four times it talks about a donkey and a very special kind of donkey. And guess what Jesus does in the triumphal entry? He does that very thing. It is a blatant sign that Jesus is saying, I am your king. And where's he doing it? In Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders are. And if that's not enough, what does he do the next day? So that's on a Sunday. He goes into Jerusalem. It says actually he goes into the temple, but it's too late. He doesn't really do anything. He goes back out and he sleeps in Bethany at his friend's home. He comes back the next day. This is found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, and he cleanses the temple. And it says not only here did he cleanse the temple on Monday, but he revisits the temple every day and teaches. And you see that particularly the next day, Tuesday. Tuesday is his very long day. He spends a lot of time, probably the whole entire day, and there's all kinds of parables and teachings that he does on Tuesday. But you know that had to tick them off. It was one thing for him to do it 3 years earlier when maybe Jesus was largely unknown. But imagine 3 years later, when the day before, the whole city is in uproar, right? Who is this guy? This is the prophet Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And then the very next day, now you got to understand one thing that Daniel didn't detail out the other day about the cleansing of the temple. The temple is not the size of this room. It's not a small little garage sale. Think of a convention center. It's large. It's big. So for Jesus to drive out the folks out of the temple was a pretty impressive feat. And he does it again. This is the second time. So again, he's poking the bear. He's poking the bear. The next day, he goes back into the temple, same temple he just cleaned out the day before, which had to make them mad because maybe they didn't even set up their tables. Maybe he got there before they set up their tables. And this is a huge money loss. This is a time when they bring in a lot of money in these festivals. It's like, you know, Ohio State football games, right? I mean, one football game pays for, you know, basically all the other sports. You know, one game, you know, pays for all the fall sports. Another game pays for all the winter sports. It's amazing how much money they bring in. So you can imagine not allowing anybody into an Ohio State football game. That'd tick a lot of people off, wouldn't it? Because it's all about the money, largely. Well, Jesus shows up the next day and he starts teaching. Of course, the one of the first questions they ask him on Tuesday morning is, by what authority do you do this? You remember Jesus' response? He asks them a question. He flips the table and he asks them about John the Baptist. And he says, from whom was John's baptism? And they debate each other. They kind of like, well, crud, he got us. So they kind of go around. They're like, okay. We can't say that it's from men, because that means we're doubting. So they say, well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you. Tells a couple other parables, includes tax collectors again, which is interesting. One parable, he spoke against the religious leaders. And it says this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was speaking about them, but they feared the crowds and would not arrest him. They then asked him a question about taxes, and they said, well, should the people pay taxes? And Jesus infamously said, well, give me a coin. And he asked them, which question? Yeah, whose image on it? And what did he reply? Yeah. So render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God's what's God's, which wouldn't have sat real well with the people. And this is where I wonder if the people began turning sour on Christ. Because remember, they were not looking for a savior from their sin. They were looking for a military leader. And to know this, the context is, it does help to know a little bit about the history that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's called the intertestamental period. And there's a famous family, one of several, the Maccabean families. How many of you ever heard of the Maccabeans? So Matthias was the father. This happened in around 170 BC, so about 170 years before Christ came. Matthias was actually a priest. So he was an Israelite, but he was just no Israelite. He was a priest of Israelite. And he led a revolt. Judas Maccabee, one of his five sons, the most famous, took over after he died a year later during the revolt. But they did a revolt because Antiochus Epiphanes, which is actually a figure of the Antichrist to come, cut off all worship in the temple, which made the Jews really mad. And so they revolted, pushed him out for about 4 or 5 years. They battled over Jerusalem. The Maccabees were pushed out into the countryside. So about 20 or 30 years, Jerusalem was still held in the non-Jewish ruler's hands, but the Maccabees had their own revolution and system of authority outside, so they kind of ruled outside. And things came to a head later on, and they won some rights and so forth. But the Maccabees were actually viewed as like Messiah type of people because they revolted against the pagan rulers. And they were able to reestablish a lot of their worship rites that were cut off. And that's what they were kind of looking for. And so you wonder if here, if this is a little bit of a message, because think of maybe more modern day, think if you were a French citizen when Hitler came steaming through your town and took over. And you lived under the Nazi rule. Have any of you seen pictures or videos when the U.S. Army came through, and what are the French people doing? Yeah, like crazy, celebrating, kissing, hugging, you know, giving food away. It was a time of celebration. That's what the Jews were wanting. They're wanting to push the Romans out and have their own land back. But Jesus does not start teaching on revolting. He's saying, pay to Caesar's what Caesar. It's like, pay to Hitler what's Hitler's. How would that have set with you? Traitor?
So you wonder if the people are now beginning to like, this isn't the guy we thought you were.
But interesting, throughout the Gospels, there's testimonies when they heard him. It says things like they were amazed at his teaching, or you know, when Jesus taught about the Son of David. Remember, Jesus threw this parable out there. How can David be both his king and his Lord, right? Or his son and his Lord? And he quotes one of the Psalms, and it confuses them, and it's kind of like this puzzle that he unlatches. And it says the crowd was large, and they were listening to him with delight. And then Jesus gives the famous seven woes against the Pharisees. But again, I think what's interesting there is Jesus was not attacking the religious. He wasn't attacking Pilate and Herod. He was attacking their own religious leaders, of whom the people respected, even though they were hypocritical. And Jesus kind of just lays them out. Whitewashed tombs, he exposes them through seven proclamations of woes. And finally, the turning point is in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple, and it says this, a voice came from heaven. This is John chapter 12 and verse 20 through 36. And a literal voice, just like at his baptism, said, Jesus says, glorify your name. He's praying, and it says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard the voice, and that it thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice has not come for my benefit, but yours. And in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, now he said this to indicate clearly what kind of death he was going to die. Crucifixion, and apparently that was common verbiage. Lifted up was common verbiage because it says here he clearly indicated what death he was going to die, and we know the people understood it because what did it say in verse 34? If you're reading Mark chapter 10 or John chapter 12, verse 34, it says, then the crowd responded, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So they're confused. He's saying, I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, I thought he was going to rule forever. And it says this, when they heard these things, he went away and hid from himself. And then verse 37, although Jesus had performed many miraculous signs before them, they still refused to believe. They still refused to believe. Can you imagine that? So here Jesus is. He spends most of his ministry up north. He starts coming down. He raises Lazarus from the dead a few weeks earlier, goes back, comes back down, heals Bartimaeus. Triumphal entry. All the people are excited. He clears the temple out. He teaches against the Pharisees. He's teaching salvation. They've seen it and they've heard it, and yet they still refuse to believe. Well, these same crowds show up later on, do they not? Matthew 26 says, when Judas came out to the garden, he was one of the 12, and with him was a great crowd with swords and clubs. I don't know exactly who was in that crowd. I don't know if it was some of the people a week earlier that were shouting Hosanna. I don't know if there were some of the same people that were hearing Jesus say, give to Caesar's what Caesar's. I don't know if it was some of the same people that were hearing the woes and hearing their religious leaders being laid out and exposed for the hypocrites they were. I mean, I'm sure there were some of those people. I wonder to remind you that Christianity is not for the crowds. Jesus said that the path to destruction is wide. The path to eternal life is narrow. Jesus rose from the dead so that all may come. The most generous opportunity ever. Doesn't matter age. Doesn't matter economic status. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't even matter that you don't ever have a chance to go to church because the cross, the thief on the cross, simply confessed and then found himself in paradise that day with Christ. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to prove. It doesn't matter how sinful your past was. It doesn't matter how self-righteous we have been. It doesn't matter that we've been hypocritical. Nothing about us matters. All that matters is Christ. Every other religion requires that you do something, and Christianity requires nothing of us other than simply believe in the work of Christ. And yet the crowds reject him. And I want to encourage you, as we move forward in the future days, I tell you what, I heard some things last night, some reports last night about just how AI is going to be used here very shortly. And it is both encouraging because Christ could come back yay today. And it's discouraging because if he delays, that means that many of us are going to be put in very difficult life circumstances in future years. Many of us are going to have to choose whether we really love Christ or we love the world. I think, brothers and sisters, that the days are coming very much more quickly than one can realize. The technology and how evil people are using it is just really mind-boggling. And I'm no prophet or son of a prophet, but I do know that this, folks, the crowds will not be following Christ as the days come. As wonderful as the Chosen may or may not be, I have mixed feelings about that, and as wonderful as the Jesus Revolution movie may or may not be, or you know, whatever, you know, cleanflix.com or whatever, you know. The fact is, most people who call themselves Christian in America aren't Christians. We know that. Most churches are not true churches. And I can't say, none of us know the hearts of certain people, so we can't say this is and this isn't. But we just know, generally speaking, that the level of immorality inside churches is nearly as prevalent as what's outside. The abortion rate, the sexual immorality, the pornography, the adultery, the drunkenness, the drug use. It's the stats inside the church, unfortunately, are not all that less than those outside the church in many cases. The church in general, I say. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that the hope of today is that we serve a risen Lord. Amen. He is the powerful one. And as we look at our lives and as we have opportunities, both good things and challenging things ahead of us, the risen Lord gives us hope. The culture and the crowds, who knows what the sway will be tomorrow, yet alone next year. But our hope is not in things we can foresee. Our hope is solely and only in the person that we know, the person of Christ. And it is a joy to gather together weekly with folks like you who love him, who want to grow with him. But I do want you to be reminded that Christ went to the cross purposefully. And you see that as you read through the accounts with the crowds. As he poked the bear, as he put himself in harm's way. He went to the cross because he wanted to, not because he had to.
He paid for your sins and my sins because he wanted to, not because he had to. Amen? He's risen. Lord, we thank you that you are risen and you have conquered my sin, our sin, the sin of every one who has trusted you. You were, I don't know how, but you were able to miraculously heap all of that guilt upon yourself and pay for it perfectly. And Jesus, we rejoice in you. We are so thankful, Jesus, that you did ride triumphantly in, and you proclaimed yourself, but the people rejected you, the religious leaders rejected you. They wanted a military leader, not a savior. But Lord, you still went through with it, and we thank you, God, that one day you will come back as a military leader. You will rule with sword in hand. You will come back on a white horse. You will have a scepter of iron where you rule, not ruthlessly, but you will rule dominantly with grace and truth and righteousness. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord Jesus, as we celebrate today, Lord, would it be great if you came back on your resurrection day? The day the world celebrates, the Christians around the world celebrate that you rose from the dead some 2,000 some years ago. Lord, come back today is our prayer, Lord. Culminate this world and the history here. Bring righteousness to rule. Today, Lord Jesus, come back today. In your name we pray. Amen.